Amen. Thank you, brothers, for sharing. It's good to be here this morning. Let me rise for prayer before I begin. Yes, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We stand and we say thank you, Lord, for your deliverance unto us, Father. Lord, as we heard many good words this morning, we help us, Father, to take those into our hearts, Lord, and submit to your authority in our lives and under your authority, in your authority, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us in all these things. And Lord, as we consider the story or the happening there of David and Goliath, Lord, and you know, Lord, we face many giants in our lives, but give us the grace, Lord, and the strength to go in your name and conquer, Lord, and that we could indeed be more than conquerors, Lord, through him who loved us. Thank you for your words to us today, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this word that we have before us yet. Father, I pray for your guiding hand upon my lips, upon my mouth, and upon your word, Lord, that your word would come forth in truth and spirit, Lord, that we could be encouraged this morning in our spiritual life, in our walk with you, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness in doing this all these years. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to continue here in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. But as I thought about this today, gathering together this morning, I thought what a blessing or a privilege it is that we have to gather each Sunday and hear the Word of God, hear about the Word of God, to sing praises, to hear, to learn, but also to see each other. We get the blessing of seeing each other and then bless and encourage one another. And I thought of in Psalm 122, verse 1, David wrote, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I remember a time in my life where that wasn't a gladness to me to go to church, go to a church service on a Sunday. It was a labor, it was a burden. But this morning I can say, yes, I'm glad it's Sunday morning and we can gather together. Also, Psalm 42, verse 4, David wrote, "And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept the holy day." David rejoiced to go into the temple and worship, go into the synagogues and worship. In the Old Testament, the multitude, they would gather on their feast days and on their Sabbath days, and they would have to go to the temple to come into the presence of God. But today, we have the blessing that the presence of God is here. If we're a child of God and we've been born again, the presence of God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And we come into each other's presence. That should bring a joy into our hearts. We're meeting each other. We're meeting God again. We're meeting Christ. And we come together to praise and worship God together. What a privilege and what a blessing that God has given us. Let's not waste it. To be able to freely gather this morning, to be inspired in the heart and mind and in our souls and our spirits. And I think we already were. I was encouraged this morning with what I heard. Bless you, brothers, for sharing. So in chapter 3 of Revelation, this morning we'll look at the church of Sardis. We already looked at four churches. This is the fifth one. And I was going to just do a little bit of a review on the other four, not a long one. But so the church of Ephesus, as we remember, the church of Ephesus, they did a lot of good things. They were active. They had a lot of good, sound doctrine. They did a lot of good things, but the Lord had this against them, that they had left their first love. And he rebuked them. Thank you. He rebuked them and encouraged them to return to that first love, the first love that they had in Christ. Smyrna is where Polycarp was the bishop. Jesus had no rebuke for this church, but instead words of encouragement to continue as they were. They were a poor church, persecuted, but they were rich in faith. In Pergamos, this was a church that was full of false teaching. The Nicolaitans and the doctrines of Balaam and all those things, they were full of false teaching and false ideas. In Thyatira, they had the same false teachings, a lot of the same false teaching, but they also was living in sin. They had a lot of sin had infiltrated the church, and God called them all to repentance. So looking at Sardius, I was going to do just a little bit of a brief history of the capital. It was a city there. It'd be in Turkey today. I was going to get a map from Brian, but I'm glad I didn't ask him. He was otherwise occupied here where it looks. So he has a map of the seven churches, where the seven churches are. And Sardius was in the midst. They're all within 30, 50 miles of each other. They're in I think it'd be western Turkey or northern Turkey. But Sardius was a city of old. It was a very old city. They think around 800 BC is when it was established. They have found coins from around 750 BC from this area, Sardius, and it's some of the oldest coins they have ever found. And it was part of the Lydian Empire, which was a new word to me yesterday. The Lydian Empire was governed by differing kings from 800 BC all the way up to 546 BC, when the Persian Empire conquered it. So it was the Lydian Empire, and Sardius was a city there until 546, when the Persian Empire and Cyrus, King Cyrus, went in there and conquered it. The heart of man all these years from the time of creation or to the fall of man is still the same today. Kings rise against kings and nations against nations. Unregenerate men struggle against unregenerate men. They fight for land, they fight for oil, gas, money, mineral deposits. It's still the same, and that's what is going on back there. They were fighting over territories and power. Sardius itself was a city built on a hill, a high hill. It said it overlooked a valley. About 1,500 feet down was the valley. And it was surrounded on three sides with smooth stone walls of the mountain, of the hill that they were up on. They built that there for that reason. It was felt pretty secure up there because they were surrounded on three sides what they thought was hills or cliff faces that they were protected by. So all they had left was the south side of the city that they had to protect. Or so they thought. So that lulled them to sleep as a city or as a nation. That lulled them to sleep. They didn't worry about these three sides over here. They just worried about this side. Well, that's the very sides when the nation of Persia, they climbed those walls in the night and overtook the city. Remember that as we go through the message. They thought they were safe, and they became lax, and they became comfortable with where they were at. They thought no army could climb up there and attack them, but that's exactly what happened. So Persia overtook Sardius, and they ruled for a period of years, and then Rome, in the time of the Romans, they took the city from Persia. And they took it in exactly the same way. The Persians did exactly what the Sardians did earlier. They left those three sides alone. They only concentrated on this area. And the Romans climbed the walls and took the city. And that's a little bit of a history of the town or the city of Sardius. There'd be more to share, but I think I'll let it there. Just remember that I'd like to apply that as a child of God this morning as we go through this message. So let's read Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in verse 1 there we have Jesus telling the angel of the church or the bishop of the church there in Sardis that it was he that had the seven spirits of God that was speaking. He's saying, this is me speaking. I have the seven spirits of God and I hold the seven stars in my hand. The seven stars were also those seven bishops. Those seven bishops of those seven churches or the leaders of those seven churches that he was talking to. But his hand was up on them and over them. He held them in his hand. That was probably an encouragement to them that they knew that he was with them. He was with them and he was trying to guide them and lead them. The seven spirits of God, again, we find in Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 3. I know I talked about this in the beginning chapter, but I was going to read it again here. And there shall come out of the root of out of the rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him quick, and he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. This is a prophecy of Christ that he's going to have these attributes of the seven spirits of God, as the Scripture talks about it. In review, it's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, of counsel, might, knowledge. The number seven in the Scriptures, again, is just, it speaks of completeness. So Christ had the complete Spirit of God, and he had all that God had encompassed. God encompassed Christ in all, in his spirit, if I can say it properly. It's a picture of completeness or fullness. So he had the fullness of the Spirit. But the beautiful thing is we're promised the same fullness. In Ephesians, we can have that same fullness of the Spirit. I found it interesting yesterday, some things I missed last time, the times that the number seven is used. So when they consecrated the altar in the beginning in the tabernacle in the wilderness, they took blood of the goat and the bullock, and they sprinkled the altar seven times. Naaman dipped seven times in the Jordan River for a cleansing. When a leper was cleansed in Leviticus, when a leper was healed of his leprosy in the Old Testament, he was to go to the priest, and the priest would sprinkle him with clean water seven times. Seven times the children of Israel walked around Jericho, and Jericho was defeated. I don't know necessarily what all that all entails, but I just found it interesting that you read so much of that, with seven times the Lord uses that number in his word. In Luke 4:16-21, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and there to read. And there he was, and delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When Jesus read this, referring back to those seven spirits. I'll go on here. And then when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty to them who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He says, and then he closed the book, he gave it to the minister and sat down, and his eyes of all of them in the synagogue were looking at him. And then he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So he read a prophecy of himself there in the synagogue, and he read the prophecy from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He read that. That's what he read. And it's very similar to the one there in Isaiah 11. But I would say even a little more revealing to his character of who he was. He was sharing with his people that the scripture today is fulfilled in me. And he was professing to be the Messiah to them, and they took him out and they tried to stone him. But interesting, I thought of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" He was asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" He was doubting. He had a little bit of a doubt in his mind. He was in prison, and he just wasn't sure. And it was interesting to me yesterday to think about what Jesus told him. He re-quoted this very prophecy of himself. He told John's disciples, "You go back and tell John what you see." He said, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel's preached." And then I would believe, or I would imagine, that when John got that report, because he knew the prophecies of the scriptures, he was confirmed in his heart that, yes, this is the one. But I thought of the Pharisees, they rejected that. They rejected the very same scriptures they rejected. But John, knowing, desiring truth in his inward, in his heart, and knowing the Word of God, it confirmed him. It confirmed him, his question, and I trust that he rested in that. It says, and likewise here in Revelation, when Jesus revealed himself to these seven churches, he used phrases like this. He used phrases to identify himself to these men. And if these men knew their Bible, knew the Old Testament prophecies, it confirmed them who was speaking, I believe. Because remember, they didn't have the New Testament as we do. They had the Old Testament, and they had the prophecies of the coming Christ, and they had the disciples after his death and resurrection had their experiences, but men as a whole had the Old Testament, so they had to know their Bible. They had to know the Word of God. And when they heard this confirmation, they heard this, that this says he who has the seven spirits of God. It had to be a confirmation to their heart that this is God speaking. So in the last part of the verse of chapter verse 1, he says, "I know thy works, I know your actions, I know what you're doing, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead." That'd be a dreadful thing to hear. If Jesus would stand up here on this behind this pulpit and tell us, "I know what you're doing, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, that you're following me, but you're dead, you're spiritually dead." Sadly, there's many churches today in America just like this. Many churches today that are just like Sardius. They have a name, Christian, but they're spiritually dead. There's no life. They have a form of godliness. They have, on the surface, at least on the surface, they have a form of Christ-likeness. But in fact, they're spiritually dead or dying. Saying all this today, I don't want to look at churches out there. I want to look here in each one of our hearts. In Matthew 15:8, he says, "These people draw near unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their heart is far from me. Yesterday, I remembered, I don't know how many years ago this was now, we had a little niece. She was a year old. And she was perfectly fine and healthy as a year old little girl. And she developed pneumonia, and within a week, less than a week, she was on life support in the hospital. And we were there in the room. If you've experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. So we was all gathered there in the room, and she's laying on a bed, and she's all hooked up, and she looks alive. She looks alive. Her skin, and I mean, it looked like she's breathing, and they turned the machine off, and I think less than a minute, there was no more life. The machine was keeping her alive. Her body looked alive, but her spirit had departed. And that's what the picture of here is in Sardius, that they had a name that they were alive, but the spirit was departed. It was dead. They were dead. Hypocrisy is the word. Hypocrisy. They were pretending to be a church when in fact they were spiritually dead to Christ. They were keeping a reputation. They were keeping the form going. They were keeping up the appearance of Christ, but in their hearts were far from Him. And we can't hide it from. We can't hide these things from God. We can hide from men. We can hide from. We can even fool ourselves, but we cannot hide from Christ. And I don't believe I'm speaking to a dead or dying church today. I want to be understood, but I want it to apply to each one of our hearts separately. Each one of us have an examination in our hearts. I got convicted of things yesterday and this morning of things that were dying in my life. Things that I was letting slip, and they were dying. If it's not living and being built up, it's dying. There's only two ways. Like every one of us to examine our hearts today to see if there are any areas in our lives that are dead or dying. I know how we are as people. We can put on a good show. We can put on a good front. We can be like the Sardian, the church at Sardius here. We can keep up the appearance that all is well. All is well and all is good, but when in fact, it's not. I found a few points. These aren't all my ideas here, but I found a few points I was going to write up here on the board of signs of a dying church. And I'd be open to more as I go. These might seem silly, but I think they're very real. Ineffective preaching, not spirit-led. And I also thought of this. This is the preaching part, but what about those that hear? And those that hear. Does the preaching of the Word of God stir your heart? Another one is God's power not seen. Excuse my writing here. Not seen or experienced. Such as answered prayers. God is not praised on a regular basis. I'm not going to write all this out. Prayer meetings, or become not important or altogether stop. If they start becoming not important, you're dying. Also, like as far as attendance, lack of church attendance. Lack of conversions. And that includes baptisms. Lack of discipleship among each other. More concerned about man's approval versus God. You guys, anyone have any other thing yet?
Lack of knowledge, love one another.
That's a good one. Lack of love. I don't have that one. Lack of a servant mind or a servant heart. How about this? Living on past experiences. There's no, can't spell that word, there's no present day experience. If the present day experience goes away, we'll rely on the past. No desire to share the gospel. Any others? There's more, I'm sure. Maybe we'll just go on with that. There's more you could add. So if we find these things in our hearts, we find any of these things, and there's more, lack of a desire for personal prayer time, lack of a desire for personal devotions and devotions as a family, lack of the list is bigger than the one looking at us here, Goliath. The church is made up of individuals. We're all individuals. We're all individuals. But when individuals that are spiritually dead or dying all come together, the church also will die. So it's important that every one of us have a vibrant Christian life. That's the way the church is a vibrant Christian church. Everyone is responsible to God to maintain a vibrant connection with Him. I can't maintain your walk, and you can't maintain my walk. But together, we can encourage and strengthen one another to maintain that walk. In Ecclesiastes, we have this verse in chapter 4, 9 through 12. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they shall have heat, but how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I know that's a verse that's used a lot in marriage, but it works in the church too, that two together are better than one alone. So back to chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus gives them some direction, gives us some direction, some commandments in verse 2 and 3, actually. Four, five of them. He tells them in the first one to be watchful. Be watchful, he says. Be watchful. In Ephesians 5, these verses I thought of yesterday. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14. 8 through 14. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Be watchful in our walk with, you think of the city of Sardis, they were not watchful in those three areas over there, those three sides of the city, they neglected their watchfulness. Be watchful, be alert, wake up. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Wherefore let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we become conceited and we become lazy and self-sufficient, we shall surely fall. The second part is he says, strengthen those things which remain. Strengthen those things which should remain and that are ready to die. There's things that we have in our life that we see that are dying. He says, strengthen those things and that are ready to die. This is a little writing I found on these verses, 2 and 3. I was going to read some of it here. What little that remains must be strengthened and built back up. Why? Because it's about to die. Specifically, Jesus says, I have not found your works, which I know, complete before my God. Though the quantity of their work was deficient, it is more likely that it was the quality of their work that was most lacking. They had grown content with a mediocre, halfway, comfortable, convenient Christianity. Their faith wasn't radical, it was almost invisible. The lost among whom they lived, worked, and prayed saw nothing unique or different about them. The culture did not oppose them, it simply ignored them as of no real consequence or significance. They were so weak in their confession of Christ, they bothered no one. They were incomplete in what Christ had saved them to and called them to be. That was a good... you see so many people that they profess to be Christ or Christ-like, and they have no effect in anyone around them. We're called to higher things. Strengthen those things which remain. The third point there in chapter 2, or verse 2 says, or actually down to 3 now, Remember therefore what thou hast received and heard. Remember what you've heard and you received. Remember the gospel message. Remember what you were delivered from. Remember what God has done in your life. Remember that Jesus Christ has set you free to be his son. Remember you're called with a holy calling, to an inheritance. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember that we're called to be a separate people. Also, this he wrote here that, like the church of Ephesians, our Lord calls those of Sardis to remember. What are they to remember? What are they to remember? The gospel. They need to continually recall the truth of the gospel that they had received and heard. I know for the younger in the faith, maybe you haven't experienced this yet, but I know being in the faith for 20 years, 21 years, 22 years, that it's easy to forget what you're delivered from. It's very easy to forget. But I thank God He's faithful in reminding us. In the fourth part there, He says, keep what you've had. Hold fast to what you've had. Hold fast to what you've been given. The idea is to hold on, to guard what you have received and heard. The truth of the gospel and the truth that flow from it are easily lost. It's a precious treasure that should never be taken for granted. Don't let it slip away. And he makes this statement that was... We know these things, but sometimes we just don't think about them. The fact is, we never drift toward anything worthwhile. Never. We never slide into truth, but we slide into error. You slide and slip into theological liberalism. You slide and slip into moral compromise. No, we never drift anywhere worth going. Furthermore, you do not want to drift and add to the gospel, and you don't want to slip and subtract from the gospel. Stay where you're at. Keep it, hold it, guard it. Never let it go. Stay with what you received and heard when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the faith that's in Jesus Christ. The statement there he made was, we never drift toward anything worthwhile. I told my family this morning, we never drift into godliness. You never drift into godliness. You drift into ungodliness. You need to make effort and climb into godliness. We never slide into truth. We never just happen to fall into truth. We fall into sin, but we don't fall into truth. The fifth part there, he says, repent. Just repent, he says in verse 3. Then he warns there, he said, if you will not repent, I will come upon you as a thief, because you won't know the hour which I'll come upon you. I'm going to come and bring judgment. I think we all have a good understanding of repentance. I'm going to go on there. In verse 4, he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. As I said earlier, the individuals make up the church. And Jesus here recognizes that there's a few names in the people of Sardis that had not defiled themselves and kept themselves pure in their lives. And Jesus knew them. He knew who they were. So we can take courage as the world around us and the world around us becomes more and more defiled and more evil. We think sometimes, well, who notices? Who knows? Who knows what we do? But God knows, and Jesus Christ knows. He knows those that endeavor to walk in a holy life and those that endeavor to keep our garments white. And the promise is, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's a beautiful promise this morning. That we can have that testimony of Christ, that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In verse 5, he that overcometh. Again, here's the in verse 5, here says, the promise is to him that overcomes. An ongoing overcomer. We're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Ongoing victory over the world, the flesh, over self, and over sin. The quote I read says, yesterday's victories are of little value for today's battles. Yesterday's victories are of little value for today's battles. That living in the past, we live in the past, in the past victories, we'll become defeated. We'll be a dying people. But as we continue gaining the victory, those experiences of gaining the victory continue to get victory. We build upon those victories. Then the promise is those who overcome shall be clothed in white raiment, or it's eternal life, or it's a picture of eternal life. Then Jesus promises, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. In Revelation 22, we have another picture of that. 22 through 27. I think I wrote my reference down. Oh, I'm sorry. 22 through 27. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of the temple are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, nor to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. If our names are written there, Jesus will be faithful in taking us to be with him. I think if we keep that perspective of eternity close to our hearts, the things of earth, the trials, the tribulations, the temptations of the world, they lose their grip and their influence. Interesting, Arlen had the children sing this song, but I thought of this song yesterday, and I went and looked it up, and all I could find in our hymn books is the chorus. Well, I looked up this song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange and dim in the light of his glory and grace." That's the chorus. It was written by a lady by the name of Helen Lemmel. She was born in, I did a little research on her. She was born in 1863 in England, and her family moved to Wisconsin at her age of 12. She was a very gifted singer, and she became well known for her talents. She became well known around the countryside for her singing abilities. At the age of 44, she traveled extensively and sang for entertainment or for that purpose. At the age of 44, she moved to Germany to refine her talents and her talent of singing. And while she's there, she got married to a very wealthy man. At the age of 48, she moved back to the U.S. And then in a period of time from the time she moved back to the U.S., she lost her eyesight. She became blind. Her husband left her, and she became financially destitute. She had no support. But it drove her to Christ, and she became a writer of over 500 hymns. And she still had her singing ability. But one day, as she's standing on a street corner, this song came to her heart, and she wrote it as a hymn. She died at the age of 97, very much looking forward to see his wonderful face. I printed this song. I was just going to read it. The first stanza said, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free." The chorus is, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to the world that is a-dying, and his perfect salvation tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Compare that to getting more riches. Compare that to more houses and more lands. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Compare that to that new truck you're panting after. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Compare that to the latest fashion or style that you desire. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Compare that to the honor of men. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Compare that to any of the passions that plague men. Any of our passions, any of our possessions, any of our lofty ideas that we think we have, that we think we're owed. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But Jesus says, "I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." What an image to think on. As we stand before the throne of God, our Savior, our Lord, standing before God and the heavenly host of angels and saying, "Yes, Father, I know this one. He's my disciple. He's my follower." To confess means to acknowledge, to agree, to fully promise. When the Lord confesses us before the Father, he's fully accepting us. I thought of the statement one of the brothers made in Bern. You know, the scriptures talk about being guided by the eye of God. He made this statement. He said, to be guided by his eye, we need to be looking into his face. We want to be guided by God, we need to be looking into his face. Also in Matthew 10:32, there's the verse that Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. That confession is a little different aspect. It means a free and public declaration of faith in Christ. We heard Wednesday night about not being ashamed. That's that confession. That's the confession of we're not ashamed to proclaim Christ. We're not ashamed to be identified with him or his people. And we're called to stand firm in that faith. And then when we enter into the presence of God in eternity, as we're faithful, he won't be afraid to confess us before the Father. In the beginning of the message here, I talked about how the city of Sardis was set on that hill and how they had their confidence in those steep walls, and they neglected to set a guard over it, and it became the very way that the enemy destroyed them or gained access into the city. I'd like for us today to think about our hearts, our walk with Christ, our day-to-day life. Do you have any unguarded areas? Is there any area of your heart that you have left open and vulnerable to the enemy? Goliath had one spot. He was pretty well armored, but he had one spot that he had a weak spot, and God knew it. And God directed that stone, I believe, from David with a force that dropped him to his death. Are there any areas of your heart that you've left open and vulnerable to the enemy? We have an enemy that's bigger than Goliath. He's more powerful than Goliath. Have you, in your overconfidence and neglect, left an open door for the enemy of our souls to freely enter? You can close those doors today if you have left any doors open. Jesus said we're a city set on a hill. It's an interesting likeness to Sardis. We're a city set on a hill. But we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. And he watches over us. He keeps us. But we are called to set a guard over our lives and to walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise, in wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I don't believe we should be walking around in fear, a constant fear of Satan and his schemes, but to be diligent and to walk in carefulness, being very much aware that we have an enemy who seeks our destruction. He who is in us, but he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. That's the beautiful promise that we have. He who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. In verse 6, again, Jesus finishes his message to the church at Sardis. If you have ears, let him hear. Or listen to what I'm saying, he's telling them. He's telling them, be watchful, and you don't strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. If you don't remember what you have received and heard, and you don't hold fast, and you don't repent, he said, you're going to die. You're going to be named among those that are dead. You know, sometimes I think of our children. You can be talking to them, and they're doing something, they're not listening. To get their attention, you got to get them to look at you, and then you tell them. Then they hear. That's a little bit what Jesus is doing here. Listen, he said, pay attention to what I'm saying. In closing here, I'm going to read a verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Jesus faced all the battles that we face, and we're called to look to Him. We're called to look to Him, and He is the victor in our life, and He can lead us into victory, but we need to be willing. We need to have a willing heart and a willing mind to follow after Him. So in pray that you was blessed today, and I want to say if I said anything out of line or out of context with the Word of God, I'd want to be approached by that. There's one more time. I want to read this verse of this song, and consider your life and all those things that hinder your life, and ask yourself this question: is it worth it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. God bless you.